Now I'm going to read the entire text, and we're going to go back and unpack it verse by verse. But beginning in verse 9, Jesus speaking said, Luke says, he spake this parable, verse 9, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now notice verse 12, he's boasting. He said, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, verse 13, standing far off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now Jesus said, verse 14, I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 9, and verse 2, this question is asked, how can a man be right with God? Now I want to propose to you that that is the most important question that anyone could ever ask. How can I, a sinful human being, be right in the eyes of a holy, righteous God? Look at verse 14. Jesus points out, he says, I tell you the truth, this man, that is this tax collector, he went home to his house justified, that means declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled or abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So how can we be right with God? We're going to learn that we're right with God by coming humbly in faith, in brokenness, and a sense of our sinfulness. And we trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose from the dead, that we can be forgiven by God's grace and by God's mercy. So this is a beautiful story that has simplicity but profundity. It's packed with theological truth on how we can be right or justified before a holy God. Jesus in our parable today tells us that we as sinners can have hope that we can be forgiven. Now this parable is both searching and comforting. It's searching for those who are proud and self-righteous, and it's comforting for those who know they're sinners and their unworthiness. It's a parable of contrast. And we're going to see the contrast of two men, two prayers, and then two results. Two men, two prayers, and two results. One was proud, the other was humble. One was praising his merits, the other was pleading for mercy. One is condemned, the other is declared righteous or justified. Now, why did Jesus give this parable? I'm glad you asked that question. I want you to go back to verse 9, and we'll start with the problem. What was the problem that precipitated the giving of this parable? And when you know that, you kind of get an insight to why he gave it. Look at verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable. Again, the Greek word is parabole, which means a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He spoke this parable unto certain, which here it is, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So their faith and their trust was in themselves and their good works and good religious deeds. And they also despised others, which is the natural result of being self-righteous and thinking you're saved by your own goodness. You look down on other people. So they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. You know, the Bible is very clear. There's only two basic roads in life. One is a broad road that goes to destruction. The other one is a narrow road which leads to life. There's only two basic religions. One is a religion of save yourself by good works or good deeds. The other in Christianity is God saves us by His grace. You know, it's interesting that only Christianity teaches that a sinner can be right with God by grace and mercy through faith. Not good deeds, not good works, not righteous acts, not by race or religion or rites or rituals, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Only Christianity teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Thou must save, and thou alone. Salvation is all of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't you glad that when we get to heaven, people won't be strutting around in heaven with their little brownie buttons on how good they were to get there? What'd you do to get here? I sinned. He sees the Savior. He forgave me. I love John Newton's statement. He's a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Amen. And he saves us by his grace. So this parable is teaching us a very important doctrinal truth. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we live in a world today that is full of people that have a self-righteous, save-yourself religion. I talk to people all the time. Are you a Christian? Yes, I was baptized. I didn't ask if you were baptized. I asked you if you're a Christian. I asked one guy, are you a Christian? He said, no, thank God, I'm a Baptist. It's great to be a Baptist, but you need to be a born-again Baptist, amen? Doesn't matter what denomination or affiliation you're a part of. Ye must be born again. You must have a faith and relationship in Jesus Christ. You must have the life of God in your soul. What's a Christian? A Christian's a person that's been born again, has a personal relationship with Christ. So this man was religious, this Pharisee, but he was lost. So they were Jesus gave this story to warn people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. They think their race, they think their religion, they think their righteous works or deeds or rites or rituals will get them into heaven, and they despise others. This parable is for them. Now, the second section is verse 10 to verse 14. So only two main divisions. Verse 9, the problem for the parable was given, and then the parable itself, verses 10 down to verse 14. Now we're going to see three contrasts if you're taking notes. The first is two different men. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So both men, both went to the temple, both went to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican, not Republican, publican. You go, wow, Republicans in the Bible. No, that's not Republican. It's publican. So they both went to the temple to pray. First of all, the Pharisee went up to pray, verse 10. Now, what's a Pharisee? The word Pharisee means separate ones. During the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew, the lay sect of the Jews, Phariseeism, started. And basically, they set themselves apart from everyone and everything else to live by and follow the law of God. Josephus, a Jew writing under Roman rule in the first century, said about the Pharisees, he said, they were a body of Jews known for surpassing others in the observance of piety and the exact interpretation of the law. So they set themselves apart unto God and devoted themselves completely and totally to keeping every jot and tittle of law. They were the epitome of righteousness. They were the epitome of religion. They were completely devoted to keeping God's law and God's commandments. But in the time of Christ, they degenerated to merely an outward religious system, and their hearts were far from God. See, God looks where? At the heart. God doesn't look at our outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Jesus said about these Pharisees, he said, they were like whitewashed tombs that appeared beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were like a cup that you clean just the outside of the cup and the inside's full of extortion and evil and wickedness. So the word Pharisee actually became a synonym for hypocrisy. If you were to call somebody a Pharisee today, you're basically saying you're a hypocrite. You're a religious hypocrite. So this Pharisee was one of these individuals. Now, the second man was a publican, verse 10. So the other, a publican, which means he was a tax collector, and he collected taxes for who? For Roman government. So he was a turncoat. He was a Jew who worked against the Jewish people by hiring himself out to Rome to collect taxes. And they would actually get a district that they would collect taxes from. They were given a set amount of taxes that they had to collect. Anything over that and above that, they put in their own pockets. They were kind of like the mafia of the Bible days. They were thieves, they were robbers, they were crooked, they were evil, they were lowlifers. They couldn't testify in court. They were not really supposed to be in the temple, although this man appears in the temple. So you have two different extreme ends of the spectrum. One, super self-righteous religious individual. The other man, secular, worldly, ungodly, disregard for God and others, basically a wicked, evil person. Two men. Now, the listeners now, you got their attention. How's he going to describe these two individuals as they went to the temple to pray? So one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. So both these individuals were sinners. One knew he was a sinner. The other one thought he was a saint. He was self-deceived. Now, let's move secondly to their prayers, verse 11 to verse 13, the two prayers. Now, first we have the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11 and 12. Let's look at it together. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Now, again, right off the bat, let me point out, he's not praying to God. There's going to be five personal pronouns, I, in these two verses. He's praying to himself, with himself, by himself. So he said, basically, the Pharisee stood, prayed with himself or to himself and for himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. So God just kind of drops out of the prayer. And what he's doing is actually disguised his prayer and made it a self-congratulatory prayer. So he's congratulating himself in his prayer for how good and righteous he is. So God, I thank thee, verse 11, that I am not as other men. Other men are extortioners. That means they're robbers. They're unjust. That means they're unrighteous or wicked. They're adulterers, sexually immoral. Or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, verse 12. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you can hear people clapping. Oh, and they're bowing and they're taking their bow. Aren't they wonderful? Now, can you imagine going to church on a Sunday and the person sitting next to you starts to pray and says out loud, and you can hear them, God, I thank you that I'm not like this wicked, vile, wretched sinner sitting next to me right now. Lord, you know that he even kind of stinks right now. I can smell him. I'm a saint. He's a sinner. Lord, what's he doing here? I mean, welcome to church, right? Makes you feel great. So this proud, self-righteous Pharisee prays with no eye on God. Let me break it down for you. He had no eye on God. His posture is self-promoting pride. He stood, verse 11, and prayed with to God. Himself. When it says he prayed there in verse 11 with himself, it's conveying the idea that he's actually praying about himself. He's praying with, to, and about himself. That's not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is to come humbly before God, our Father which art in heaven, and we are sinners on earth. Let us come humbly, right? And let our words be few. So he comes very proud. He stood and prayed with himself. Jesus warned of this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner to pray so that people will hear you, but pray in your closet in secret, and your Father which is in secret will reward you how? Openly. That doesn't mean you can't pray publicly, but it means that when you pray publicly, you shut out others and you actually talk to God. You don't use your prayer as a time to brag about you, how wonderful you are and how amazing you are. Jesus warned about that, so he had no eye on God. Secondly, this proud Pharisee had a bad eye on others. Verse 11 said, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. And even describes them, they're extortioners or thieves, they're unjust or unrighteous, they're wicked adulterers, and they're like this publican, they're wicked. So he had a bad eye on others. He saw others' sins, but did not see his own. You know, that's pretty sad when someone can see others' sins, right? But they can't see their own sins. They're blind to their own sins. They cannot see. And then thirdly, he had a good eye on himself. So he had no eye on God. He had a bad eye on others, and he had a good eye on himself. Verse 11 and 12, I thank thee, I am not as other men. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. Now, the law of God in the Old Testament only demanded one fast a year. One fast a year, but he goes, I got twice a week on my record. Even the Pharisees at this time only fasted once a week, but he doubled it. I fast twice. Oh, you're awesome. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. You know when Jesus said when you give to God, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, right? Now, that doesn't mean when the offering bags come by, you got to fake out your hand. Okay, don't let it see what you're doing. Woo! That's not what he means, okay? It's my crazy imagination. It just means don't give for the applause of people. Don't give to be seen by men. Don't give to God for recognition from human beings. Give to God secretly. And God who sees in secret will reward you how? Openly. God looks at the motive as much as he looks at the amount that we give. But this guy was all messed up. He feigned to be right with God, but he was not a man who really knew the Lord. So he's boasting of his own goodness and his own righteousness. You know, Paul the Apostle was very similar in this regard. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul began to brag about his pedigree according to the religious flesh. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. And he said that he was the right race. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said he had the right religion. I'm a Pharisee. He said, I was doing the right rituals. I was circumcised at 8 days old. And he said, as far as righteousness is concerned, I kept the law perfectly. I was living blamelessly. But then Paul realized one day that he was a sinner. He realized from the law, thou shalt not covet. And he was convicted. So Paul said, all those things that were gained to me, all my religious pedigree, I counted but rubbish. To be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who's trusting in their good religious deeds or righteous works to get to heaven is misguided, misinformed, and lost. That will not get you to heaven. You have to trust in Jesus Christ, who alone died for your sin, rose from the dead, and is the way, the truth, the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. You can't get there by rites or rituals or by religion or by righteous acts or good deeds. You get there by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, look at the contrast of the publican's prayer now in verse 13. This is the intended contrast. So the publican, verse 13, he stood up. But he stood far off. In other words, he stood outside the area of the temple. He didn't feel worthy to come and approach God. He stood far off. It means he sensed his unworthiness. And he could not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. When the Jews prayed, they would open their eyes and they'd look up to heaven. He closed his eyes and he looked down. He was broken and contrite. And he began to smite, verse 13, upon his breast, indicating that his heart was not right with God. And he said, and I love his prayer, verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek, it's even stronger. God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. This is where we get a lot of theological truth in this earthly story with heavenly meaning that Jesus gave at this time. Now, notice his posture. He stood afar off. You know, in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, it starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. How do we come to God? Poor in spirit, humble, hungering for God. So his posture was he stood afar off. His penance was, verse 13, smiting upon his breast. And then he also prayed, God, be merciful, verse 13, to me, the sinner. Notice the contrast between the two prayers. The Pharisee talked to himself. The publican prayed to God. The Pharisee proudly proclaimed his merits. The publican prayed for mercy. So in verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I want you to understand what is going on here when he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word merciful in the verb form is the same word used for the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Now, I can't go into a lot of detail, but remember, there was a box overlaid with gold, and inside the box was the Ten Commandments, the golden pot with manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and it was in the Holy of Holies. And there were two cherubim angels in gold carved over the top, and God's presence dwelt in the Shekinah glory. And once a year, through the veil, the high priest would go on the day of Yom Kippur, atonement, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for or propitiate God in behalf of the people of Israel. This is where he's drawing from in his prayer. The word mercy is actually tied into the concept of mercy seat. And the word in the Greek literally means, and some translations render it this way, propitiation. So he's saying, God, propitiate me. You say, what in the world does propitiate me mean? Well, try to make it as simple as I can. It means that Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the demands of God's holy righteous law that was broken or violated on the cross. When Jesus died, let me say it like this, he died not only for sinners, but he also died for God the Father. You say, how is that? He died to pay the penalty of our sins so that God the Father could be satisfied or propitiated in his angry wrath toward sinners. The soul who sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. So how does God just forgive us without having justice and the penalty of our sins being paid? He sent Jesus to die in our place. It's called the substitutionary death of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was a substitute. He paid for our sins on the cross, so that God the Father could be satisfied and thus he could justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. Then it introduces us to another doctrine known as imputation. That means that God imputed our sins to Christ and he paid for them on the cross, and then he imputed Christ's righteousness to us, and we stand before God now forgiven and free as righteous as Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul describes this whole propitiation and justification in the book of Romans. And you can study the book of Romans and thoroughly get taught on that subject. But it's important to understand. So this sinner, this publican, he just basically said, God, propitiate me. God, be merciful to me. Short, simple, heartfelt, humble prayer of faith. And God would answer that prayer and he would go home forgiven. No righteous deeds, no righteous works, just repentance and faith in what God had provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. So be merciful to me means propitiate me. Forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner. I'm guilty. And I need forgiveness. He doesn't say I tithe. He doesn't say I've been fasting. Matter of fact, he'd been ripping people off. He was a big sinner, number one big sinner. His prayer was short. It was simple. It was sincere. You know, I love the story in the Old Testament where the children of Israel had sinned. That's not why I love the story. And God sent snakes. I hate snakes. They are so creepy. I don't touch snakes. I don't play with snakes. I don't look at snakes. I don't hang out with snakes. Snakes are bad. If you love snakes, come up after service. We'll pray for you. I have a cute little granddaughter that loves snakes. I'm thinking, what is wrong with her? God have mercy. So they're being bitten by snakes because of their sin. And they cry out to Moses, God, Moses, talk to God, save us, forgive. And so God tells Moses to take brass and to make a brass serpent. Brass is the metal of judgment. Put it on a pole. It's a symbol that we have for the medical sign, the serpent on the pole. And stand up this pole in the middle of the camp of Israel, this serpent of brass. And whoever will look at that serpent will be healed of that bite. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Somebody gets bitten, you expect them to die, they look and they're healed, and you go, what'd you do? I just looked at that snake, that's all. I let that pull. You know, people freak out when you say, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and you can be forgiven and go to heaven. That's all? Just look and live. Just look to Christ. Just believe in Christ. Just trust in Christ. He can forgive you and save you from the bite of the serpent, from the bite of sin. But the sinner comes as a sinner to the throne of mercy to be forgiven. Rock of Ages, stanza 3. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I what? I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. I simply cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's pleading for mercy. God, save me by your grace. Write down Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. I quote it almost every week. By grace you have been what? Saved. And that not of yourself. By the way, that which is not of yourself is the salvation, not faith. Salvation is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What a great verse in the Bible. You ought to all memorize that verse. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. When David had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, and his sin had been exposed by Nathan the prophet, he started Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm. He said, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy loving kindness and thy tender mercies. Blot out my iniquities. It was a prayer of repentance, turning to God. So there's two men and two prayers, and then there's two results. Here it is. verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you. Now, whenever Jesus used that phrase to preface his comment, it means this is really weighty. This is really important. I tell you. This is emphatic. I am telling you. This man, which man? The tax collector, the sinful man, went down to his house justified. There's another very important word in this story. Justified rather than the other. For, here's the axiom, here's the principle. Everyone that exalts himself, like the Pharisee did, shall be what? Abased. He that humbles himself, like the publican, shall be what? Exalted. That's foundational truth from the Bible. Two results. The Pharisee went home unjustified, unforgiven, not saved. Why? Because he boasted in his goodness and righteousness. He brought things in his hand to God and tried to earn or merit or deserve favor instead of just crying out for mercy. One of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible is that prayer uttered by the publican in verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he went home unjustified. The listening crowd would have been freaked out totally. They would have thought, you got to be kidding me. To begin with, just to have a tax collector praying in the temple would have freaked them out. Now, Jesus, you're telling us that the religious Pharisee went home unjustified and unforgiven, and that the publican went home justified and forgiven? Yes. He said the man went home justified who prayed the prayer of repentance. He has forgiveness. He is saved. Again, the listening crowd would be shocked. You know, I think the same thing will happen when we get to heaven. I think when we get to heaven, people are going to see you and they're going to go, what are you doing here? And you'll be able to say, saved by God's grace. Amen. As John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. How marvelous that is. Now, what does it mean, verse 14, to be justified? The word justified literally means to be declared righteous. Please make note of that. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And the word declared is really important part of the definition. I love the fuller definition given by theologian Charles Ryrie. He said, justification is the act of God, whereby he, that means God, declares the believing sinner to be righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So God declares the believing sinner righteous, and he does it on the basis, that's that propitiatory work, of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, to be a Christian, to be saved, you must be justified. To be justified, you must be humbled and come to God as a sinner and confess your sins, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Now, justification is done as we believe in Jesus by faith. Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. In the book of Habakkuk, Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians 2, verse 6, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we that have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, not by works of the law, but by the works of, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's no way that you can be saved by doing good deeds. Write down Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Paul says, It shuts or eliminates boasting, this justification by faith. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by works? No, but by the law of faith. Romans 3, verse 28, next verse. Therefore we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Today you can be declared righteous by God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to perform. You don't have to work your soul to save. You don't have to be good. You just have to have faith. You just have to trust. You just have to believe. Now, again, the closing axiom. If you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. You know, if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm right with God. Maybe you think you're good enough to get to heaven. Maybe you've been depending on your church attendance or your water baptism or your Christian heritage or the fact that you believe that God exists. You know, the Bible says the demons believe God exists and they tremble, but they're not saved. You must put your faith in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You must not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen. On Christ, the solid rock, you need to stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So if you're here this morning and you say, I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven. I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven because I've never been born again. I've never trusted Jesus Christ. I've never received him as my Savior. You might be here this morning and you don't have an assurance of salvation. You don't have peace with God. You're not right with God. Maybe you're falling away from God. You need to get right with God. So I'm going to invite you this morning to pray. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to invite Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins, to make you a new creation, declare you righteous. You can leave church today justified, declared righteous with God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven. You've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, I prayed to accept Christ. We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.